Today we have a special guest speaker. Over the years, I've gotten the opportunity, being a young pastor in the Westchester County area, to meet several pastors in the tri-state area. It's a blessing to know that at one time I thought I was alone, but it's a blessing to know that there are many who preceded me preaching the doctrines of grace. And for that, we have Pastor Jim Harrison with us today, who is the pastor of Red Mills Baptist Church and has served there for 25 years teaching in the Reformed tradition and the doctrines of grace. Pastor Jim Harrison, I got to meet more closely last year as we went for breakfast together and spent some time. We've also been on the golf course once, so that's a good thing for pastors to do. And it really teaches us sanctification when we're on the golf course. If you ever want a lesson, it's marriage, it's children, and the golf course. Those three things in that order. In any case, I was invited to speak last year at Red Mills, and what a blessing to be received there so warmly by the members of that church, very much like our church, like mine. And as some of you have got to meet Marva and Anthony, who have been members, Marva still is a member of Red Mills. It is a blessing to know that we are a church of like mind in the same region to serve and to preach the gospel. Pastor Harrison is a graduate of Philadelphia College of the Bible and Denver Seminary. He has been an author, a conference speaker, and has made occasional radio appearances. His writings could be found in various places online and in periodicals such as Touchstone Magazine. He has also served on the executive committee as chairman of the Conservative Baptist Spurgeon Fellowship, a group of conservative Baptist pastors who are committed to the doctrines of grace and seek to act as a voice calling the church back to its love affair with the church growth movement to a renewed confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. It's an honor to have him with us today. And now let's give our attention and our ears and our hearts to hear the word of God as Pastor Jim Harrison brings it.
Good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you this morning. That is kind of obligatory for any guest preacher that comes in. I understand that, but it's also obligatory for you to believe that, and I think you should, because it is a pleasure to be here. I couldn't help but think of the similarities between our churches, even as I'm just listening to your announcements, because we're also having our ladies get together Friday night for this same live stream, and we're also going out apple picking on Saturday. So the Holy Spirit leads his people wherever they may be, which is great. As you've just heard, a number of our folks have kind of migrated down here and found a home here, and we're so grateful for that. I'm grateful for Pastor Bob and his oversight of those who have come down from Red Mills. So this morning it feels like this is kind of Red Mills Baptist South Campus. That's how I'm going to be thinking of it this morning. Well, let's come to the Word of God together this morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to look at this. As you may have heard, we're not supposed to be here this morning. Somebody who no one has ever heard of decided the rapture was going to be yesterday, or the end of the world, or however he termed it. And surprise, surprise, we're still here. It's always shocking, isn't it, how these predictions never seem to work out. I'm always hopeful, but no. Well, we're not going to talk specifically about the second coming this morning, but we are going to speak about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to seek to open up his word and see his glory and his majesty together. So let's do that as we look at Revelation chapter 5. Let me just begin by reading the text, and then we'll ask God's blessing upon our time in his word. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to him, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the word of God. Father God, we come into your presence this morning, not only to give you worship, to give you praise, not only to come into your throne room in prayer through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Father, we come to hear your voice as well. And so we would ask, Father, that as we look into your word, that by your Spirit, you would reveal to us those things that you have for us to know. And using those things, Father, that we find in your word, change us and make us like the Savior. In his name we ask it. Amen. I wonder if you've ever seen something that wasn't there. When I was a young boy, I remember laying in bed with an illness of some sort. I don't know what it was. My parents were kind of old school, so we didn't just go to the doctor every time you felt a little ill. So there I was in my bed, hallucinating. I don't remember what was wrong with me, aside from the fact that I must have had a high fever, because as I lay there on my bed looking at the wall across from me, I saw there on the wall this small staircase with a door going into the wall. And then I saw this little man walking up the staircase and through the door. And I remember yelling at him, "I saw you. I know you're there." Now, of course, there was no little man, and there was no staircase, and there was no door. My illness had affected my ability to perceive what was and wasn't there. Jesus often speaks of man's inability to perceive that which is real. He tells people that they are blind, even though they're standing there looking right at him. He speaks to Nicodemus, and he says, "You know, Nick, you've first got to be born again before you can even see the kingdom of God." You see, there is seeing, and then there is seeing. And we seek to open up this passage this morning. You need to understand how we got here. John, the apostle, had received a vision. John had been granted the ability to see and to perceive the very throne room of God. That's what we find in chapter 4. In fact, he describes his vision as first seeing a door into heaven and then being invited to walk through that door. And as he does, he looks around and he describes what he sees. And there in Revelation chapter 4, he describes for us the very throne room of God and its occupants and the activity which was taking place in God's throne room. And he concludes this chapter by describing the worship of the 24 elders who bow down before him and cry out, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you were created, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now, as we look into chapter 5 this morning, we find John still there in the throne room of God. But now, instead of continuing on with his general overview of the room, he focuses in on one specific drama that is taking place. This drama that is being played out before his very eyes. And as he describes this drama, he does so by leading us along step by step with two phrases. Two phrases with one meaning. Really, I wonder if you picked up on that as we read through the chapter. What does John say all through the chapter about what he did? Verse 1, "I saw." Verse 2, "I saw." Verse 6, "I saw." Verse 11, "I looked." And here we have John's own outline of the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. Our task is now to see what John saw. Our task is to perceive reality as John was given to perceive it and to describe it. Now, he speaks of seeing four things here in Revelation chapter 5. He sees a book, a scroll. He sees a strong angel, he sees a lamb, and he sees multitudes. Now we want to see what John saw in just that order. Now, note John's powers of observation. No detail escapes his notice. He says in verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." So he sees a book, yes, but he sees much more than just a book. He saw a book, but it wasn't an ordinary book. This was a book with cosmic significance. This is a book that is being held in the hand of God himself. But as overwhelmed as John must have felt, having entered into the throne room of God, having seen all of the amazing sights that he had described back in chapter 4, the Apostle John has the presence of mind to not only see the broad strokes that are laid out before him, but the details as well. And so as he looks at this book, as he sees this scroll, what does he see? Well, first he sees that this is being held in the right hand of God. Now, that might raise a question immediately. What hand? God is spirit. God does not have hands. The one on the throne does not have a body. He is not flesh and blood. He doesn't have a hand, whether right or left or otherwise. Well, let me remind you that the book of Revelation is not intended to be read as you would read a technical manual. It's not intended to communicate a wooden, literal picture of reality. It is intended to communicate conceptual reality. It's not intended to be a blow-by-blow description of actual events, such as we would find in a police report. It's intended to communicate truth. And the book of Revelation does that, as all apocalyptic literature does, through symbols. In fact, this is how John describes his writing in the very first chapter of the book. He says, "I'm writing so as to signify or to symbolize." So when we read of God holding a book in his right hand, we're not intended to expend our mental energy trying to figure out how a spiritual being, a spirit, has a hand and can hold a book. That's not the point. So what is the point then? Well, it's not difficult. All through Scripture, the right hand symbolizes power and authority. Understand, when you read through Revelation, these are not new images that John is creating. John's not inventing this. All of the imagery in the book of Revelation has its source back in the Old Testament. And so when you want to find out what all of this symbolism means, you stay in the Scripture, and it will unfold itself. In the Scripture, the right hand means power and authority. Whatever we are, what we are intended to understand is that whatever is included in this book, whatever may be revealed when the scroll is open, whatever events may issue forth from the scroll, everything that is contained in this scroll is controlled by the sovereign, powerful hand of God. Now, what else does John see here? Well, the scroll is held in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and this book, this scroll, is written inside and on the back. This scroll is written on both sides. Why does John bother to tell us that? Why does that matter? Well, in the ancient world, there were a couple of reasons why scrolls would be written on back and front. One reason had to do with simple economics. Right? Scrolls were made of papyrus, and papyrus wasn't easy to come by. It was a very involved process to make it, and you couldn't just run down to the Kmart when you needed some more. It was very expensive. Now, of course, that's not the problem here. This is God's book. He doesn't have a problem affording more papyrus, right? So there's got to be something else. The other reason for writing on both sides of a scroll is that it is a reason that fits this situation very well. In the first century, legal documents were considered necessary to include the entirety of the contents of a legal transaction or a legal declaration on one single scroll. Because if you broke it up, it's on two scrolls, and one scroll gets missing, right? Then that legal document is useless. So as the document is drawn up and you come to the end of the inside of the scroll and you're still not done, you would flip it over and write on the other side of the scroll, continuing on until this legal declaration was concluded. Now, that fits here very well. Knowing what follows when the scroll is opened, I think we can see the significance of this scroll being written on both back and front. And that is that this scroll contains the full account of all that God has decreed. There is nothing missing. There is no place else to look. All that God has revealed concerning the judgment of the world and the redemption of his people is contained in this scroll. The destiny of the world is contained in this scroll. Apparently, the world ending yesterday was not part of it. Virtually all the remainder of the rest of the book of Revelation is the unveiling of what is contained in this book held here in the right hand of God. But we've got a problem. This incredibly important, significant scroll has been sealed up. And not just sealed, but sealed thoroughly. Sealed with seven seals. Now, not all scrolls were sealed. Scrolls which didn't contain anything at all important may have been tied up with a piece of string or a piece of leather or cloth, but important scrolls would be sealed with hot wax. And this scroll is of such importance that it is sealed with seven of these wax seals. And these wax seals were intended to restrict access to this scroll so that only the person for whom it was intended could open it. Seven seals. Now, I'm sure you know seven is a very significant number in Scripture. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the number seven is intended to communicate fullness and completeness and perfection. That's not numerology. That's just obvious biblical understanding. Here we have seven seals, And that, my friends, is a thorough sealing. That is sealed fully. The contents are concealed fully until the right moment comes and until the right person comes. There's more we need to know about this, these seals. When it came to legal documents, the breaking of the seal did not only disclose the content of the scroll, but also made those contents effectual. That is, the breaking of the seal resulted in the enactment of the contents of the scroll. Whatever legal obligations or acts or responsibilities may have been decreed in a scroll, it was the breaking of the seal that caused them to be put into motion. It's much like a will, right? If you're left some inheritance, right, that doesn't become yours until the will is read and then legally put into force. That's the idea. So you see why this scroll is so important. If this scroll cannot be opened, not only will the decrees of God for the human race not be revealed, but neither will they come to pass. What you need to understand about the book of Revelation is that it is not something that John is coming up with on his own. As we've said before, it has its source in the Old Testament, and here we have a very clear understanding, an example of that. Back in Daniel, what do we read? At the end of the book of Daniel, we find this. God is speaking to Daniel and says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." And then he says, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time.'" This scroll is the book of which Daniel was told. But it had not at this point been opened. And there is in this vision that John receives a terrible uncertainty as to whether it would be. And to find out what happens in regard to the scroll, we've got to see the next thing that John saw. And so we read in verses 2 through 5, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" Right. Now what's being asked here? Who is it who holds the scroll? We go back into chapter 4, we read down, we see unmistakably the one who holds the scroll is God himself. Now who is God? God is the Holy One. He's the one we've sung about this morning. Holy, holy, holy. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is worthy of all honor and power and glory. These are the kinds of things that are spoken around the throne of God, as you see in chapter 4. And where is God? He is on his throne, a throne which is guarded by fearfully powerful angelic beings, a throne before which stretches out a vast crystal sea. Now, with that in mind, read the question of verse 2 again. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? In other words, who can dare cross that crystal sea? Who can dare approach these four terrible creatures? Who can dare enter into the presence of the Holy One with lightning and thunder crashing from his throne? Who can dare approach that throne so as to take the scroll from the hand of God? Who is capable? Is there anyone who is so exalted, who is so glorious, who is so holy that they can dare approach this God and take that scroll from his hand of power and authority and legitimately possess authority in and of himself so as to break the seals, bringing to pass God's decrees of judgment and redemption? Who is that one? Is there such a one? And the answer comes back at first, no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one is worthy. No one in all the universe is found to be worthy. And John begins to weep. Why is he weeping? It's not because his curiosity will not be satisfied. So often that's why we come to the book of Revelation. We come because we're curious. We want to know all the details about when Jesus is going to come and what it's going to be like and what's going to happen here and then and then. That's not why he's weeping. Remember what we've already said about the symbolism here. What happens when the seals are broken? The contents of the scroll are activated. John is weeping because if no one is found who is worthy to open the scroll, then the plans and purposes of God go unfulfilled. God's plans for judgment and for redemption will not come to pass. And what will that mean? Is that reason to weep? It surely is. If no one is found who is worthy to open the seals, then there is no meaning to history. There is no purpose in suffering. There is no end toward which civilization is moving. If there is no one who can be found to open the scroll, then Satan wins. Death wins. We are not more than conquerors. There are no overcomers. There is no glorious hope. That's reason to weep. Thank you. And John feels this deeply. But then, out of the darkness, out of his despair, above the din of his wails, comes a voice. And it's the voice of one of the elders, the 24 elders before the throne of God. And the words of the elder are not soft words of comfort. They are not gentle words of commiseration. They are words of command. And they are words of glory. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Stop weeping. There is one who is worthy. Stop weeping. There is one who can cross that crystal sea. Stop weeping. There is one who can approach these terrible creatures. Stop weeping. There is one who can stand in the presence of the holy God. Stop weeping. There is one who has overcome. And here we have our solution to the problem. Who is worthy to open the seals? He is the Lion of Judah, the root of David. Genesis chapter 49, Israel bestowed a final blessing upon his 12 sons. And he compared Judah to a lion and spoke of a dynasty and a king who would come from his line. And this king, Israel prophesied, would be one to whom all the nations would render obedience. God took the kingdom from Saul, a Benjamite. He gave it to David, who belonged to the tribe of Judah. But here we run into a problem, because hundreds of years after David, his kingdom is cut off. His people conquered, sent off into exile. The tree of David's line is cut off. Nothing remains following that symbolism. Nothing remains but a stump. It seems to all the world as if the kingly line of David is finished. It is over. It is done with. But the prophet Isaiah tells us something very interesting. In Isaiah 11, he sees a fresh shoot growing up out of what appeared to be a lifeless stump, the root of Jesse, a descendant of King David who would rule the nations, bringing to pass judgment and redemption. And this king, the elder tells John, has triumphed. But the elder doesn't wish to simply tell John about this worthy one. He wants John to see him as well. And so he says to John, look, behold. Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And here's where we see the third thing that John sees. He's seen the book and he's seen the strong angel, and now he sees a lamb, which is strange because the elder told him to behold a lion. He's told of this mighty, powerful lion, but when he looks, he sees a sacrificial lamb, looking as if he had been slain. The lion is a lamb. He is the lamb who has overcome through his sacrifice. And even as the lion possesses power, so does the lamb. This is the meaning of the seven horns. Horns in Scripture symbolize power. Seven horns, perfect power. He also has seven eyes, omniscience. He knows all things. And his means of implementing his omniscience throughout the universe is his Holy Spirit, who proceeds from him. Just as this same author, the Apostle John, wrote of in John 14 and 15 and 16. He is the lion who is the lamb, the Davidic king, and the suffering servant. It is this one who came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And through him, all the decrees of God will be carried out. And this lion who is a lamb comes to the throne of God, and he takes the scroll from the right hand of God. And as he does, the entire universe erupts in what is called a new song, which is, we find, a song of worship to the lamb. He came, verse 7. And took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. How is this possible? How can worship be offered to this Lamb? Worship is only for God. God declares he will not share his glory with another, and yet here the lamb, the lion, is worshipped. And of course, we know that he's worshipped because the one who is being worshipped is indeed God. He is the Lord of history. He is the Redeemer of God's people. And he will be worshipped, and he will receive that worship. And note, the priority of heavenly worship is not musical style, but rather worshipful content. When worship takes place in heaven, it is characterized by the proclamation of God's glory and character. That is worship. Here in chapter 5, we find that the worship of the Lamb is that which is characterized not by mere emotion, though that it is supremely passionate, and not by a focus upon the worshipers, but by a focus on the Lamb himself and what that Lamb has done. That's what moves the universe to worship him. It is worship which, as we will see as we move through the end of the chapter, it gradually swells into this crescendo of praise which overtakes the entire universe. In verses 8 through 10, you have the innermost circle of angelic beings and the 24 elders. And then in verses 11 and 12, what seems to be an outer circle of angelic beings, including the angels and the elders around the throne, as well as myriads and myriads and thousands joining in. And finally, in verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them give voice to the excellence and worthiness of the Lamb. And it's in this worship that we find the answer to our question. Why is this one worthy, but no one else is? Well, we've seen these same worshiping beings before in Revelation chapter 4. Here in Revelation chapter 5, they still worship God. You might ask, do they worship God? Do they worship the Lamb? The answer is yes. They worship God when they worship the Lamb, because that is who he is. Now let's just look ahead for a moment, if you would. In Revelation chapter 22, at the very end of this amazing book, when John sees the New Jerusalem, what does he say? Verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservant will serve him. Right? The new heavens, the new earth, as the new Jerusalem comes down, which is the church, and it's inhabiting this new heaven and new earth for eternity. The throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be in it. Did you catch that? As John describes this, right, he speaks in very poor English grammar, but it's wonderful Trinitarian grammar. He speaks of God and the Lamb, and then he speaks of bondservants, and we would expect John to write, perhaps, the throne of God, and the Lamb will be in it, and their bondservants will serve them. But that's not what we find. And did you catch the other curious aspect of this? There is God and there is the Lamb, but there is only one throne. The God and the Lamb spoken of as possessing one throne and spoken of as him, not them. Likewise, when the four creatures and the 24 elders worship the Lamb, they have not suddenly become polytheists. To worship the one on the throne is to worship God, and to worship the Lamb is to worship God. These beings fall down before the Lamb, and we are told that they are holding things as they worship. They are holding, we are told, a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Now, the harp has gotten a bad rap, right? Because we've been programmed to think, okay, heaven, harps, throne room of God. This is what we're going to do for eternity. We're going to sit around on clouds, and we're going to have each have our little harp, and we're going to be plucking our harp for all eternity. Right? So far from the scene that we have here, this scene of awesome majesty and power. Right? Harps are not instruments of sadness and mourning, but of happiness and celebration in Scripture. That's the imagery here. It is a scene of overwhelming joy because God's plan for the universe is about to be unfolded and brought into reality. But that's not all. There are bowls of incense as well, and we don't need to struggle for interpretation here. We're told what the bowls mean. They are the prayers of the saints. An analogy is being drawn between a sweet-smelling odor and the prayers of the saints. Revelation chapter 6, we have a hint of what's contained in these prayers. Cries of judgment and vindication. They're requesting the very things that the Lamb has set in motion by opening the scroll. And in this position, they sing a new song. And it's this new song that provides us with the answer to the question, why is this one worthy? What is the answer? Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain. He's worthy because of an event. He was slain. A bloody sacrifice. When you read that word slain, read slaughter. Life violently snatched away. Very graphic, violent, bloody. He's worthy because of the meaning of this slaying. You purchased. It's an effectual sacrifice. It is accomplished, not hypothetical. You purchased men for God. Who? Men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Not every tribe and language and people and nation, but men out of. The Lamb did this in his sacrifice. He didn't simply make things possible. He accomplished redemption for his people. And that's the purpose, right? Note this, verse 9, it is a purposeful sacrifice. There was intention here. He purchased men for God. My salvation, my eternal life, my Savior, my Jesus. We so often make salvation sound like it's all about us. It's about God. Christ died for God. Christ saved you for God. He gave his life to purchase you for God. Our redemption finds its central focus in the person of God, not in us. These things are the very basis of heavenly worship, and they are the basis of the worship of God's people here on earth today. And yet there is one thing more that John saw. If you look at verses 11 through 14, John saw multitudes around the throne. I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And everything and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Who is worshiping? Myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, countless ones. Note another strange grammatical phrase. I looked and then I heard. Ever happened to you? John says, I looked, but it's what he hears that makes the impression upon him. And what did he hear? Well, he heard those saying with a loud voice. He multiplies phrase upon phrase upon phrase, which is to be understood as one single expression made up of how many excellencies, how many wonderful attributes of God. Can you count them? Seven of them. That's no accident. The worthiness of the Lamb merits the fullness and perfection of praise, and that is what he receives. Because of what he has done, he deserves perfect praise. This is why we're here this morning. To give him honor, to give him glory, to worship and to praise him because of what he has done. And because he is worthy of perfect praise, the worship which he receives reaches its full crescendo with praise that is in its fullness coming out of every created thing, according to verse 13. The entire universe joins in praise to the Lamb. Back in chapter 4, in verse 11, we read this. Those which were around the throne of God said, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. God was praised for being the creator of all things. And because he is the creator of all things, he deserves the praise of all things. But he is not praised by all things now. His creation has rebelled against him. Death has entered into the world. He is not receiving the praise which he is due. But what is it that Paul says in Romans chapter 8? That the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul looks forward to that final day when everything will be put right, when those who belong to the Lamb will be revealed for who they are. And the creation itself will be redeemed. The slaughter of the Lamb which purchased us and those like us from out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation will result in all creation rising up in praise to the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And all God's people said, Amen. You realize, of course, that the scene we have been describing here for us is the same scene of which Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 2. When he says, For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as one who has been created by this God, you need to consider where you stand in relation to the Lamb. As Paul's just told us, one day every created being will be brought back into a proper relationship with his Creator, either through obedience or forced subjection. But every knee will bow. And at the center of it all is the cross. At the center of it all is the Lamb who was slain. The purpose of this passage and the purpose of the entire book of Revelation is not to satisfy our curiosity. And my purpose for opening this passage to you this morning is not to argue for this or that eschatological theme. Too often, that's the only reason we come to Revelation. My primary goal this morning is to help you see the glory of Christ. If you have seen him in his glory here in Revelation chapter 5, then your life cannot continue as it has. It must change. If the sovereign Lord of all history is also your Savior and Lord, how can your life remain the same? How can you not respond with greater love and greater devotion and greater measures of obedience? How can you not be encouraged? How can you not rejoice? How can you not rest in the assurance that the sovereign Lord of history, who is worthy and who is able to open the seals of this book, is able to accomplish his purposes in your life as well? Because your life, brothers and sisters, is in that book. God has it planned, and he will work it out for his own glory and for your good. And our response to that must be worship. It must be to exalt the name of the Lamb. The promise is yours. The promise is that because the Lamb is worthy, the seals will be open, and all that God has decreed will come to pass. And the days and the events of your life are included in those things which have been decreed, because our God is a sovereign God over everything, which is why he can say all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning, this is the first time you've seen the glory of Christ. If so, a response is called for from you as well. We have said that generally speaking, there are two things which are revealed by the scroll. They are God's eternal decrees regarding both redemption and judgment. The question that each one must face is this: will you be the recipient of God's redemption or of his judgment? There's only one way to avoid the judgment of God, and that way is through the sacrificial lamb of Revelation 5. There are many voices saying all kinds of things about God and about salvation today. Some will say there's no need for salvation at all. God will accept everyone. In your heart, you know that's not true. As we've seen this morning, God is a holy God, and those who are not holy cannot stand in his presence. And sin must be dealt with, either by the Lamb or by the sinner. Some say that you will be accepted by God if you're good enough, if you do enough good things. You don't do anything good. There is none who does good, Scripture says. Not one. None is righteous. There is only one way to escape his judgment and to obtain his redemption. Scripture says that it is to repent of your sin, turn away from it, and to place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb of God. That is, to admit that you're a sinner, turn from your sin, place your trust in this Lamb and this Lamb's sacrifice. This one who gave himself in your place, in the place of sinners, so that all who will trust in him might be reconciled to this holy God, might be clothed with his righteousness, and one day join in this magnificent choir of praise to God and to the Lamb. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Spirit. We are so grateful, Father, for the redemption that you have made available. We are so grateful for the redemption which your Son has accomplished. Father, we pray that your word would accomplish all of the purposes for which you have sent it forth this morning. And that above all, having heard your word, your people would be moved to worship and praise and adoration. We ask this in the name of the Lamb who was slain. Amen.